Good evening. If you would please take out your Bibles, we're into 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to read there in just one moment. We're going to start there, but we won't stay there. But it'll be a good place for us to read together. Really enjoy seeing all of you out here, seeing everybody all bundled up. Hope you're not too bundled up. Don't fall asleep on me. But it's very, very, very good to see all of you. Encouraging to be with you this evening. Encouraging to worship with you, pray with you, study God's word with you. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 14, the apostle writes this to the young preacher. He says, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Now that verse teaches us some very important things, some very important things. First and foremost, what that verse teaches us is that this church, the Temple Terrace Church of Christ, is the household of God. Not this church building, but this church is the household of God. And that means we belong to God, that He owns us. We are His possession, and because we are His possession, that means that He has the right to tell us what to do. He has the right to tell us how to conduct ourselves. There is a right way and a wrong way for us to conduct ourselves as a church. And God has given us many commands. He's told us many things about how we're supposed to conduct ourselves. He's told us some things that in this church, in this household, we need to avoid. We need to avoid worldliness. We need to avoid partiality among each other. We need to avoid division. And He's told us some other things. There are some things that we need to make sure that we do. We need to make sure that we're going out and we're evangelizing. We need to make sure we're bringing lost souls to Him. We need to make sure that we're serving one another with an attitude of humility. We need to make sure that we're encouraging one another. We need to make sure that we assemble together, that we actually act like the family that we are. This church belongs to Christ. And He's given us many commands about how we are to conduct ourselves. But the question I want to ask you this evening is, what are we supposed to do as a local church when God has said nothing? What are we supposed to do as a local church when we run across those practices, when we run across those issues about which God has been silent? You know, you may notice that there are many things that this church does that a lot of churches across the globe do all of the time. You'll notice that here at Temple Terrace, we don't worship with instruments. We don't eat dinner together here in this building. We don't have a playground or a gym or soccer fields. We don't give money out of the treasury to the Salvation Army. We don't use our money to build hospitals or fund charities. We don't give our money to politicians who come in and give political speeches to us. We don't have a sister church or a regional governing body or a convention or a diocese that we answer to. We don't do any of those things here, even though there are a lot of churches that do all of those things. And I want you to notice something about all those things that we just mentioned, those practices and so many more, all those things that we just mentioned, they all have at least one thing in common. They are something about which God has been silent. They are something about which God has said nothing. And so the question is, what is this household supposed to do when we run across those practices that God has said nothing about? That's a perfectly legitimate question, a very important question. We know some things we should do. We know some things we should not do because Christ has explicitly asked for them or Christ has explicitly forbidden them. But what do we do when Christ has said nothing? That's the question I'd like to consider and answer this evening. What does silence say? Here at the Temple Terrace Church of Christ, we strive as a household to only do the things that God has explicitly told us to do. The longer you stay with us, the more you'll realize that this does not change, that we don't worship with instruments, that we don't have a sister church, that we don't build hospitals. And the reason why we don't do those things is very, very, very simple. We don't do any of those things here because God has not asked us to do any of those things. And, ladies and gentlemen, the Bible teaches us that when God says nothing, that says everything. When God says nothing, that says everything. Brothers and sisters, the Bible teaches us in very many different places that the silence of God does not give us permission to go on and do whatever we'd like to do. The Bible teaches us something very different, that the silence of God should be seen by us as a limitation to our activity, as a boundary to our activity and our practices. The Bible teaches us to respect the silence of God. It teaches us that when God says nothing, that says everything. And for a few moments this evening, I would like to build a case for you from Scripture. I'd like to show you several different stories in your Bible that prove this conclusively, that prove to us how important it is that as a household we respect the silence of God, that how important it is that as a household we do not impose on the silence of God, but we only give God what he's asked for us to give him. There are several stories in our Bible that communicate to us the importance of respecting the silence of God. And I'd like to show you several of those this evening and see what we can learn from them. But before we do that, I'd just like to say this, that there are two very large groups of people in this audience right now. All right, and you know who you are. I'm maybe not very large, but there are at least two groups of people in this audience right now. There is one group who's thinking to themselves, I've heard this sermon before. You've been there? Somebody's thinking that. I've heard this sermon before, and I understand that. I want you to know that I understand that, and I want you to know that I appreciate that, and I appreciate you. But I also want us to understand that this is not a time for us to turn our minds off. And that this is not a reason to snuggle up underneath your sweater and go to sleep. Because listen, we need to talk about these things. Because if we don't talk about them, we forget them. And when we forget them, we stray from the truth. That's how it always works in Scripture. So please, please, please try your best to pay attention. And it very may be that there's another group of people in this audience, a group of people who don't agree with what I've just said, a people who are used to something different, a people who are used to being in a church that practices things that the scriptures don't say we can do, but don't say we can't do. And I encourage you that if you're that person, to listen very carefully, to listen with an open heart and an open mind. Because I believe the Bible very clearly states that when God says nothing, that says everything, that we are to respect the silence of God. And so let's consider some stories in Scripture that prove this to us. I want you to consider, first of all, a story that we find in Leviticus chapter 10, a story that shows us the importance of respecting the silence of God, a story about two men named Nadab and Abihu. In Leviticus chapter 10, consider their story with me. The Bible tells us that Nadab and Abihu were two sons of Aaron. They were Moses' nephews, and they had a very special job in Israel. After they constructed the tabernacle and after God had given them all kinds of instructions for how they were to offer sacrifices and worship God in that tabernacle, in Leviticus chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu are in charge of some of the priestly duties of helping the people worship God. And Leviticus 10 and verse 1 tells us that they were in charge of offering some sort of fire to God. Read that with me. Leviticus 10 and verse 1, the Bible says this. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Now, I want you to understand that when it came to the worship of God, God had given very specific instructions about how they were supposed to worship him, very specific instructions about how he wanted them to burn this fire and make this fire. But the Bible tells us that Nadab and Abihu went on and they offered something that is called strange fire. Now, that does not mean fire that was witchcraft or fire that has a really strange color to it. That strange fire, that word means foreign or unauthorized. What the text is telling us is they offered fire to God, not that God had expressly forbidden them to offer. They simply offered fire to God that he had not asked for. That's what that word strange there means. They offered God something different from what he had commanded them. And I want you to notice the consequences of that in verse 2. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them. And they died before the Lord. Once again, Nadab and Abihu did not offer God something that God said, "Thou shalt not offer me this kind of fire." They simply offered God something he hadn't asked for. And fire comes out from the presence of the Lord and consumes them for doing it that way. And so I ask you, brothers and sisters, what does silence say? What does this story teach us about the silence of God? And I think it very clearly shows us this, that when God is silent, he's saying this, "I don't want any more than I've asked for. I don't want any more than I've asked for." This story teaches us that when God says nothing, that says everything. If you look in verse 3 of Leviticus chapter 10, we see exactly why Nadab and Abihu suffered the fate that they suffered. Leviticus 10 and verse 3, "Then Moses said to Aaron, 'It is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored.' So Aaron therefore kept silent." And what we learn about Nadab and Abihu, what we learn about them is that when they offered this strange fire to God, it wasn't that they were trying to be wicked. It wasn't that they were trying to be rebellious. It was that they did not properly honor God. They did not properly treat him as holy. It wasn't that they were trying to be wicked. It was just that when it came to worshiping God, they were too thoughtless. They were too careless in how they approached God. And you know, I wonder, brothers and sisters, if sometimes men are not tempted to impose upon the silence of God for exactly the same reason. Because they're not thinking it through. Because they've gotten a little too careless. A little too thoughtless. A little not serious enough with how they approach God and how they worship God. You know, our larger religious culture tells us, look, you don't have to put much thought into worshiping God. You don't have to worry about worshiping God. You worship a God who doesn't sweat the small stuff. You worship a God who doesn't care about the details. But what we see in the story of Nadab and Abihu is that he does. And that when we approach him and offer worship to him, we can't do it carelessly or thoughtlessly. We have to do it reverently and seriously. We need to make sure that we don't give God any more than what he's asked for. And the story of Nadab and Abihu is not the only story that we see. Go ahead and go to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6. We see another story. There are stories like this all over the Bible. We're not going to cover all of them tonight. But they are all over the Bible that show us the importance of respecting the silence of God. And so in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, we see a story about David and the Ark of the Covenant that teaches the importance of respecting the silence of God. Now, as it's important for this story that you understand a little bit of background, back in 1 Samuel, decades before what's going to happen in 2 Samuel, the Israelites go to battle against the Philistines in a place called Aphek. And they bring the Ark of the Covenant to the battle because they hope that the Ark is going to help them beat the Philistines. But what happens instead, because they weren't serving God well at the time, is the Philistines win and they actually take the Ark of God, they capture it, and they bring it back to a city called Ashdod. And what we learn in 1 Samuel is that when the Ark gets there, God isn't too happy with it, and so he strikes the Philistines with a plague. And so in an attempt to cure the plague, they decide they're going to send the Ark of God back to Israel. And so they send it back to Israel, and it ends up in the house of a guy named Abinadab. And there it sat in his garage for decades, until David becomes king. And when David becomes king, he decides that he's going to do something about this, that he's going to bring the ark all the way back home. He's going to bring it back to the tabernacle where it belongs. And in verses 3 through 4 of 2 Samuel 6, we see exactly how he did that. It says, they placed the ark of God on a new cart that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill in Uzzah in Ahio. The sons of Abinadab were leading the new cart. So they brought it with the ark of God from the house of Abinadab while it was on the hill, and Ahio was walking ahead of the ark. So they decided they were going to move the ark of God back to Israel on a new cart. And for those of you who don't know, here's why that matters. Because when God gave them instructions for constructing the ark, he also gave them instructions for how to carry the ark. And that at the four corners of the Ark of the Covenant, there were four golden rings. And he told them, this is how I want you to carry it. I want you to shoot two poles through those four golden rings, and I want you to carry it on your shoulders. And that was the ordinance. That's how he told them to carry it. And so what I want you to understand about what David is doing here is he is not doing something that God has expressly forbidden. God never said, thou shalt not carry my ark on a new cart. God simply said, I want you to carry it a certain way. And the following verses tell us exactly how that turned out for them, exactly how it turned out when they carried the ark of God in a way that God was silent about. Verses 6 through 7. But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence. And he died there by the ark of God. And so the results of this are not good. The consequences of their decision to carry the ark this way are not good. And so I wonder, brothers and sisters, what does that teach us about the silence of God? And I think it very clearly teaches us this, that God is saying when he is silent, that the way I have specified is the only right way. The way that I've specified is the only right way. I don't need to give you 50 million ways not to carry it. I don't need to tell you, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. All I need to do is tell you the right way to do it. And that excludes all the others. The way that I've specified is the only right way. When God says nothing, that says everything. You know, the interesting thing about this story, the interesting thing is if you look back into the history of it and you look back to when the Philistines had it, you remember the Philistines had captured it and they'd taken it to their homeland, and because of the plague, they decided to send it back to Israel. Do you know how the Philistines decided to send it back? I'll give you one guess. On a new cart. And that's actually the really cool thing about this story, because part of me wonders when, in my mind's eye, when I envision that moment when David opens Abinadab's garage, part of me imagines that still sitting there on that same old Philistine cart is the Ark of God. And that makes me wonder. And I understand that this is conjecture, but it makes me wonder. I wonder if the reason David uses a new cart is because that's exactly what the Philistines had done before him. Isn't that possible? And I wonder if sometimes men don't impose upon the silence of God for exactly the same reason. I wonder if sometimes we don't rush ahead of God and do things he hasn't asked us to do, not because he's asked us to do them, but because we're being influenced and affected by what people are doing around us. Because we're letting the world dictate what is normal and acceptable. I want you to just think about this question for just a minute. When it comes to those kinds of activities and practices that we talked about at the beginning, those kinds of things, like, for instance, worshiping God with musical instruments, or a church having a playground, or giving money to an orphanage or to build a hospital or anything like that, when it comes to those things, let me ask you this. Why why do we think it is normal for a church to do that? Why do we think it's normal for a church to do that? And I'll tell you what, we don't think it's normal because the Bible says to. We don't think it's normal because God has told us to. We don't think it's normal because we have an example in Acts of the early church doing that. We don't think it's normal because we can read about it in our Bibles. We think it's normal because that's what the rest of the world does. And so could it be that sometimes men are influenced to impose upon the silence of God because that's pretty much what everybody else is doing today? But either way, we need to recognize that the story of David teaches us something, that the way that God has specified is the only right way, regardless of what the world around us is doing. And there's another story, just one chapter over, another story that teaches us the importance of respecting the silence of God, and that's the story of David and the temple, just one chapter over. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, there's another story that shows us just how important it is. In 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 1, the Bible says this: "Now it came about when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest on his side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains.'" And so David says, "I'm going to do something about that. I'm living in this wonderful house, and I just can't stand the idea that God's ark is sitting out there in a tent. So I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to build a house for it. I'm going to build a temple for the ark of God." But I want you to notice something else about this story, that even though David has that idea in his heart, and even though God has never said, "I don't want you to build me a temple," that God stops David in his tracks. Look at what he says in 2 Samuel 7 and verse 5. The Lord says to Nathan the prophet, "Go and say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I've been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" And so you see very clearly in that story, you see from the words of God what he's trying to say. God is trying to say this very clearly, that if I want something from you, I will ask for it. And so that teaches us once again that when God says nothing, he says everything. Because God says, if I want something from you, I will ask for it. If I want something from you, I will tell you that I want it so you can give it to me. If I want something, I will ask for it. Which means if I haven't asked for something, I don't want it. It shows us how important it is to respect the silence of God. When God says nothing, that says everything. And let me show you one more story, one more example of this, one that we can find in the New Testament. It comes in Matthew chapter 19. And it's another example where we see in Scripture that where God has said nothing, that says everything. In Matthew 19, the Pharisees have come to Jesus, and they come to him testing him because they want to get him into trouble. And so in verse 3, they ask him a question. They ask him this: "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And so that's their question. Look, can we just get rid of our wives just because we want to get rid of our wives? For any reason at all, can I get rid of my wife? Can I get rid of my wife because she burnt dinner last night? Can I get rid of my wife because she likes the University of Texas? Leah doesn't. That's a good thing. Can I divorce my wife for any reason at all? And I want you to notice exactly how Jesus responds in verses 4 through 6. Will you notice how he responds? "And he answered and said, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.'" I want you to understand what Jesus is saying there. You're coming to me, Pharisees, and you're asking me, can I get rid of my wife? Can I divorce my wife for any reason? And Jesus says, "Have you not read?" And then he takes them back to the very the very first marriage, the story of Adam and Eve being joined together as man and woman. I want you to understand something about that story. You know what Genesis 2, you know what word is not in Genesis chapter 2? Divorce. Genesis chapter 2 says nothing about divorce. It does not say, Adam, don't quit on your wife. Eve, don't put away Adam. It says nothing about divorce. All Genesis chapter 2 says is, I want you to cleave unto your spouse. And Jesus says that should be enough. That should be enough for you to know how I feel about divorce. I don't need to look at you and say, don't divorce your wife for any reason. All I have to do is look at you and say, cleave unto your spouse. And so what that story helps us see, and the way Jesus deals with this question, helps us see something very clearly, that God is saying when he is silent, that my silence is not permission. It is actually a limitation. Jesus expects us to understand that God's silence about divorce does not mean that it's okay to get divorced for any reason. Instead, God's silence about divorce means that we must assume he is not okay with divorce for any reason. When God says nothing, that says everything. And brothers and sisters, we could say so much more. There are so many more stories that we could go to, so many more things we could talk about. We could talk about how the Levites were the only tribe who could serve as priests. We could talk about Jesus driving the money changers from the temples, or some of you older folks would like this. We could use the old tried and true gopher wood example. You know what I'm talking about. It's all over the place. Examples of how important it is to respect the silence of God. It's all over the place, brothers and sisters, because this is a problem that men often have. That we see very often in all kinds of different places, men rush ahead and impose on the silence of God. Men do things for God that God has not requested, that God has not commanded. And the Bible helps us see what the root of this problem is. The Bible helps us see why men struggle, why men do this. And ultimately, it all comes back to this. That we impose on the silence of God due to an inadequate reverence for God. That's what it's always about. What was the problem with Nadab and Abihu? By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored. The problem with Nadab and Abihu is that they didn't have a reverence for God. They didn't treat him as holy. What was the problem with David in Uzzah? And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the ark. And what was the problem with the Pharisees? That was a reverence problem too, wasn't it? After all, they didn't come to the master teacher to ask him because they honored his wisdom. They came and asked the master teacher a question because they wanted to trick him and test him. We impose on the silence of God due to an inadequate reverence for God. And we need to understand that when a church does something that God has not asked them to do, we are demonstrating a lack of respect for his authority, a lack of respect for his ownership. You know, that's something that we clearly understand when it comes to our stuff. We understand the respect we ought to have for other people's stuff, don't we? For instance, what if you invited Lee and I over for dinner, and we came to your door, we knocked on your door, you opened the door, I shook your hand, your wife hugged Leah, you invited us into your home, and as soon as you invited me into your home, I made a beeline for your thermostat, and I turned it down 5 degrees. What you gonna do about that? Now, most of you are nice enough to just let that slide. But I'll tell you what, every single one of you are going to spend the rest of your lives telling that story at dinners for the rest of your life, right? Let me tell you about the time the preacher came in without asking and turned down my thermostat in November. You're going to tell that story for the rest of your life. And some of you who aren't as nice are going to say, Jonathan, get your hands off my thermostat. And what if when you did that, I turned around, I looked at you, and I said, you didn't tell me I couldn't. You see, that doesn't work. We all understand how out of place that is. We all understand the respect we ought to have for another person's property. We all understand that when Jonathan does that, he has gone way out of bounds. We understand the respect we ought to have for another person's property. So I want to ask you this question. Could it be that sometimes men impose upon the silence of God because they've forgotten that this household doesn't belong to them? That's where we started this evening. That this household answers to Christ. That he is the one who owns us. He is the one who calls the shots. He is the one who gets to set the thermostat. Which means we ought to respect that when Christ says nothing, that means everything. That I need to give him only what he's asked for and no more than that. Brothers and sisters, we answer to Christ. Because Christ owns the church. And so we are going to strive as a household to never give God more than what he specifically asked for from us. But I also want you to understand this, that Christ owns the church. And because he owns this household, that means that there are limitations on me. That means there are some things I can't do. That means there are some things I can't go on, rush on ahead, and just decide I'm going to do. It puts limitations on me. But it is also the source of the most incredible joy in the world. That when I get to be a part of the household of Christ, that means I have the hope of heaven when my life is over. And maybe you're sitting here in the audience tonight and you realize that you are not a part of the household of Christ because you've never been baptized for the remission of your sins. You need to do something about that right now. I don't care who you are. I don't care what you've done. Neither does Jesus. If you are not a part of the household of Christ, you need to do something about that right now. The Bible says that if you believe in him and you're willing to repent of the sins you committed that put him on the cross in the first place, if you're willing to confess your belief in him before men for the rest of your life, then you can be baptized in water, have your sins washed away, and rise to walk a new creature, a child in the household of God. If we can help you do that, or we can help you with anything else, we invite you to come to the front while we stand, while we sing.